So it's my pleasure now to ask Brother Colin Attridge to speak to us upon maintaining faith and hope. A final exhortation. Colin.
Good evening, everybody. I think I'll hold my notes on my Bible. There's a bit more comfortable distance for my eyes. Maintaining faith and hope these days, brethren and sisters, I think you'll agree, can be a bit of like swimming against the tide. And if we look back at times like Ezra and Nehemiah, we can tell that really people of faith and people of the true hope have always been swimming against the tide, haven't they? Tides of indifference, tides of perhaps aggression, hostility even. And of course we also have the tide of our own human nature, which we're swimming against, aren't we? But we're not without help, are we? We have one another, and it's wonderful standing here, seeing a sea of faces of fellow believers. That's a really great comfort. And of course we have God. We have Christ. We have the Word of God. We have so much help, don't we? And to finish off our afternoon now, we're going to look at some of the words of Scripture that are perfectly tailored to maintaining our faith and hope. They're words quoted on our program, and they are exactly what we need to hear. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's quite a stirring statement, isn't it? Sounds great, spiritually uplifting, really motivational, has a real feel-good buzz about it, doesn't it? But what does it actually mean? What do you get out of hearing that statement? What's it telling you? And why is it so important? Why was it such a great help to the people back in Nehemiah's day? Why was it the very thing they needed to hear? And last question for this little set of questions. Why is it the very thing we need to hear today and every day, brethren and sisters? Because it is. But as I say, the meaning of the statement isn't immediately clear. It's one of those verses that when we read it, we think we know what it means, we get a general impression and think we know what it's saying, but if we were to pause and look more closely at it, I'm sure we'd all be saying, well, yeah, what does it mean? And that's what we want to do over the next 15, 20 minutes, brethren and sisters. We want to pause and ask ourselves, what does that actually mean? The meaning is kind of concealed inside the wording. It's rather like a present that we have to unwrap. And that's what we're going to spend our time doing here, enjoyably, I hope, unwrapping a present that the Spirit has sent to us. And it's quite a special present that we've been given. Before we start unwrapping it, though, I want to ask another little question. Sometimes when you're reading the Scriptures, you're sitting reading your Bible for whatever reason, you're doing the readings, you're doing some study or research perhaps, or just reading it for the pure pleasure of reading the Word. You're feeling good, you're enjoying what you're doing. You couldn't be doing anything better, could you, than that? And suddenly you read a verse or a passage that hits you right here in the stomach. Something touches a nerve. You read something that you're a bit sensitive about. Something that you don't like to think about, perhaps. It's telling you. And you look at it and think it's saying that people who have this sort of problem, like you do, God isn't very pleased with them. They're not doing very well. They probably won't be in the kingdom because of this problem that the Scriptures have suddenly mentioned while you're enjoying your reading. I can tell you, I won't go into it now, but if that's what you do think, if you're in Christ, then it's a case of mistaken identity. It's not talking about you at all. But why I say this is, if you've ever had moments like that, you'll appreciate all the more what happened to the Jews back in Nehemiah's day. They were happy, enjoying themselves, so pleased with all the work they'd done that it was finished in record time, miraculously, as we've heard. It was a time of celebration. And as part of the celebration and thanksgiving, Ezra fetched the books of the law and started reading from them to the people. Couldn't be better, could it? But before too long, this joy turned to sadness and grief and shame as they began to realize how they'd brought all the curses of the law upon themselves. They were giving the sense, as they read, it tells us, and it seems that the sense they were giving was a bit more than the people could cope with. It was too much for them, wasn't it? And Ezra had to stand up and say, look, this isn't what was wanted here. This wasn't the result that we needed. This isn't what God would want. And out of that situation was born, came the statement that was voiced to the people that we've read, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And when they understood that, they went their way happy. Well, what is it they understood? What was it in those words that they needed to hear? Why did that do the trick for them? Well, they were helped, of course, because they had someone at hand to give them the sense if they needed to. And they were helped, of course, as well, because they were hearing it in their own language. They didn't have to have a translation, which might, as it sometimes does for us, obscure the meaning. And that's where we want to start unwrapping our present, brethren and sisters, with translation. The translation we have is not the best from the point of view of this statement. And when we looked around at all the various translations of it, we came up with a kind of consensus. A generally agreed version emerges. And it would be this. Not just for the joy of the Lord is your strength, but this. Your rejoicing in the Lord is your defense. Not your strength. Your rejoicing in the Lord is your defense. That's a lot better, though we still have a little way to go. We've taken the ribbon off, and now we need to start on the packaging. So let's start at the very beginning, the first phrase. Your rejoicing in the Lord. And let's turn it on ourselves, our rejoicing in the Lord. What does our rejoicing in the Lord entail? How do we do that? Probably not often enough or well enough, if we're honest. When did you last rejoice in the Lord? The answer is probably when you last sung a hymn about rejoicing. Some of our hymns are full of rejoicing, aren't they? Like hymn 198, Rejoice, the Lord is King, and that refrain at the end of each verse, Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Other times we might rejoice or when we're in prayer, especially joining in with public prayer on an occasion like this. Something we have to remember, though, is that rejoicing is not a passive thing, is it? It's active, which doesn't mean we have to be leaping around and dancing around and making a big show of it, like my 4-year-old grandson does when he's excited about something. No, rejoicing is not essentially a physically active thing. It's something that's emotionally active. It happens not just when we sing a hymn or join in a prayer. It happens when we really do feel overjoyed about our salvation and about the Lord who has given it to us. When we engage with the sentiments of the hymn, when we engage with the thoughts in the prayer. And that is helped, of course, if the brother giving the prayer has engaged with the emotion of the occasion as well. Our rejoicing in the Lord is a heartfelt expression of our confidence and joy about our salvation. But do we have a problem with rejoicing like this? I would dare say that maybe we're a little reluctant with our rejoicing in the Lord, that we do tend to back off a bit and hold back. What makes me say this is because I think we all share a problem with confidence. Proper rejoicing takes proper confidence. The two are bound together. You need to be a confident believer to be rejoicing in your salvation and in your God. And you need to be fully emotionally engaged, so you need to be confident about your future, your hope. Maybe we are too cautious about confidence. We're generally wary of confidence, I think, because we're frightened of crossing over a line into overconfidence, which we probably think of as presumption. And none of us wants to be guilty of the sin of presumption, do we? But here's a thing. Nowhere in the scriptures is the sin of presumption ever associated with having too much assurance of faith. Not anywhere. It's always about something else, not being too assured about our faith. Imagine this little scenario, a little fictional scenario, if you will. Someone is approaching the gates of the kingdom of God, and the gatekeeper says, "Sorry, you had too much assurance of faith. We don't want your sort in here." Not enough assurance of faith. Yeah, we might agree with that. Yeah, wouldn't want their sort in there. And that's the other line with confidence. We don't want to cross over that line into underconfidence, fear, doubt, worry. So, what are we to do, brethren and sisters? We don't want to cross over that line, and we don't want to cross over that line. We're looking for a kind of safe zone, aren't we? In the middle. We don't want to cross over one into overconfidence or the other into underconfidence. So we're looking for what we might refer to as the Goldilocks zone. You've probably come across that. It gets used in popular science writing where they're talking about the situation of planet Earth in the solar system. It's just the right distance from the sun. Not too close that everything is fried and gone. There's no chance of life on it, and not too far away that it's just an ice wasteland. So it's called the Goldilocks zone, and obviously that comes from the children's story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, where you remember while the bears were out walking, Goldilocks entered the house and she saw three bowls of porridge, and the one that she liked was the one that was just the right temperature for her, and that's the one that she ate. So that's where it came from. And that seems to be what we're looking for, this safe zone, the Goldilocks zone for our confidence. Not too hot and not too cold. But, oh dear, as soon as we say that phrase, the alarm bells start ringing, don't they? It seems it's not the Goldilocks zone at all, it's the Laodicea zone, isn't it? It was a problem for Laodicea. And although Goldilocks didn't spew out the lukewarm porridge when she ate it, Christ would be spewing us out of his mouth, figuratively, if we're emotionally in the Laodicea zone. It's not a safe place for us at all. So what are we to do? There's nowhere to hide, is there? Nowhere to go with our confidence. We don't want to cross over a line and be on the superconfident side. We don't want to cross over the line and be underconfident and worried and anxious. But it's not even safe in the middle. So what are we going to do? What's the right place for our confidence? Is there anywhere we can turn in Scripture for the answer? Are there any characters in the Bible that particularly stand out and show us where we should be? Well, yes, there is. And I'm thinking of the Apostle Paul particularly. He's someone who got it absolutely right and put it over in a quite surprising way, really. He said, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." Too much assurance of faith there, isn't there, really? But that's Paul. He was assured. He knew there was a crown of righteousness waiting for him. But hold on. He also said, didn't he? He worried lest when he had preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And he knew something about castaways too, didn't he? Because he'd suffered a few shipwrecks. Messy business, being a castaway. So what's Paul saying? Is he desperately trying to stay in the Goldilocks zone? I know for sure I will be in the kingdom, and oh no, I don't know for sure I'll be in the kingdom. What's going on with Paul here? Well, what's going on is that Paul is giving us the very answer we're looking for. On the one hand, Paul had total trust in God, but on the other hand, he didn't have so much trust in himself. And that's the perfect place to be, brethren and sisters. Paul was right where we should all be, trusting in God, doubting ourselves. The two sit perfectly together. We don't hear too much about the value of self-doubt these days, do we? The self-help and motivational people try to have us all fired up with the idea that we should believe in ourselves, trust ourselves, not doubt ourselves. Self-reliance is what we all need, according to the spirit of the age. One of the founders of the self-help and motivation movement, which incidentally has an acronym SHAM, which is rather unfortunate, isn't it? One of the founders of the self-help and motivational movement was a man named Abraham Maslow. He said that the way to human happiness was a profound self-reliance. That's the only way for us to be really happy, he said. In which case, that's a shame, because I don't believe anyone can ever be really happy in that case. I don't believe it's humanly possible for anyone to be totally free of every single bit of self-doubt. And I would think that anyone who has that totally profound self-confidence, without a shadow of a doubt about themselves, probably has some kind of sociopathic disorder. Because it's not normal, it's not natural. And they wouldn't be very happy after all, not really. When I think of people like Maslow and the current crop of self-help and motivational gurus, I'm reminded of the very first words of the very first psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's about taking advice from those who don't have God. We should avoid that sort of thing, shouldn't we? Yes, obviously, if we're trying to learn plumbing or be a doctor, then we take notice of the ungodly, because we take notice of those who understand plumbing and medicine. But when it comes to the bigger questions of life, we don't listen to the ungodly. We go to the Bible, or we go to the people who get their truth from the Bible. Have self-doubt, brethren and sisters. Have it in bucket loads, if you must, and some of us do sometimes, I think. It really doesn't matter. In fact, it's healthy. It's quite normal. And it doesn't matter at all if at the same time, like Paul, you have an unshakable confidence in God. Well, it snuck up on us, but we've just taken the last piece of wrapping off our present, brethren and sisters. And at last, it's right in front of us. And if you're anything like me, it's just what you always wanted. We started out with that statement, "The glory of the Lord is your strength." We found that that was better translated as, "Your rejoicing in the Lord is your defense." And we saw that rejoicing is closely bound up with confidence, inextricably bound up with confidence. And now it's not difficult at all to understand what that statement we started out with is actually telling us. It's very simple, but it was everything the people needed to hear back in Nehemiah's day, after their crisis of self-doubt when having the law read to them and explained to them. And it's everything we need to hear today and every day. What it's saying is simply and wonderfully this: your confidence in the Lord is your defense against your doubt in yourself. Trust in God, whatever your doubt about yourself. He is faithful even if and when you can't be. That's the message that the people back in Nehemiah's day were given. That's the message that they took home back then, and they went home happy. And that's the message we can all take home today. So we can all go home happy too, can't we? Your confidence in the Lord is your defense against any doubt you might have in yourself. And we all doubt ourselves to some degree or other at some time or other. But that's all right. It's normal. Just keep your confidence in the Lord. That's your defense against it, brothers and sisters.